Let's turn once again in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. In last week's sermon, we considered the question that was posed by the king in the presence of Isaiah: whom shall I send and who will go for us? And in many respects, it's an unfortunate question. It not only highlights the state of the nation, but also the leadership in the nation. Those standing against the tide of iniquity were few and far between. But as we saw and are beginning to see more, God took action. And through this vision, he equipped his servant Isaiah. And we noted that this equipping, in other words, equipping to send him out with the word of God, that this equipping had two elements to it. Firstly, Isaiah saw the glory of the king. He saw the king in all of his majesty, and we made the point that we too need to see the Lord Jesus Christ, not through visions and strange experiences, but by meditating upon his character and his attributes and his will and his purpose, as we see in his word. Those who know the king and love the king serve the king, and this man was ready to go out and to serve the king because he had seen him. He had been in the presence of the king. And then secondary to that, we saw that Isaiah saw the corruption of his own heart. In previous sermons, we saw how he identified himself to be a man of unclean lips. Even that which was good was rotten. There was nothing good in him, and before he's sent out, he is fully aware of his own sinfulness. There is no place for pride. He simply goes as a humble servant, one in a sense like everyone else. A sinner in need of grace. And likewise, if we're to serve the Lord, we need to be humble people. We need to be conscious of our sinfulness and our need of the Lord's grace. Well, this evening then we pick things up again, and we're going to look at verses 9 to 13. So we'll read those verses together. Actually, maybe we'll read from verse 8, then we can get the flow. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. As a terebinth tree or as an oak tree whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump.'" So we want to consider then this message that's given to Isaiah to go forth and to speak to the people, and want to make three observations. Firstly, Isaiah was given a message of judgment. Firstly, Isaiah was given a message of judgment. Now, the beginning of Isaiah's commission here really sets the tone. You notice the language: go and tell this people. The king says to Isaiah, tell this people. He doesn't refer to his people, you know, go and tell my people, but rather go and tell this people. And the reason is because the people had distanced themselves from the king. They no longer wanted to be subject to his rule. In fact, they hadn't been subject to his rule for a long time. They go through all of the motions of external ritualistic religion, but they have no real heart for the Lord. If you go back even through the previous chapters leading up to chapter 6, you will see, and there's a very, very vivid description given to us in chapter 1 of how God is sick and tired of their offerings. Oh, they come and they slaughter the animals and they go through the whole process of it all, and God is fed up with it because they really don't have any heart for him. And he's wearied by their never-ending honouring of holy days and going through this ritualistic process. All the while, they actually love sin. They worship other gods. Yet they stick to the external rules of religion, and they go through the motions over and over and over. So God looks down and he's fed up with it all. He's tired. He's sick of it. They don't mean what they're doing. They have no interest or heart for him. They just live for themselves. And so in terms of how God is going to deal with this people, and of course we get a picture of how he's going to deal with them in this message. In terms of how he's going to deal with them, we need to understand that they have brought this trouble on themselves. They have consciously, over a period of time, rejected the will of God. They have resisted all overtures for mercy. And they have brought this judgment upon themselves. So the king instructs Isaiah, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You know, what he's saying here is, as you go and preach, exhort them to listen and to keep listening to the message, to take it in and to learn from what they hear, and warn them that for all the exposure that they have had to the Word of God over many years, they have not paid any attention. They see and they hear, yet they don't understand because they are not actually interested. They have no concern for the things of God. And so Isaiah was to remind the people, firstly, of their responsibility to listen and to pay attention and to make use of what they hear. And at the same time, he was also told to warn them of their neglect. In verse 10, the king describes the effect of Isaiah's preaching. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So he's saying is, you go and you preach, they will become harder and harder and harder of heart. They will become increasingly spiritually insensible. Now the astonishing thing is this. The astonishing thing is this, and we need to pay attention to this. This is exactly what God intends. It is his judgment upon them. The very word which can save them will sovereignly have the opposite effect in their lives. But the word that can draw them to him in repentance will sovereignly push them further and further away. The Lord says further on into this book, chapter 55 and verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper the thing for which I sent it. And we are very apt to use that to describe the good things that the Lord accomplishes in the lives of people, particularly in their salvation. But what it also means is that God is accomplishing his own will and purpose when he hardens people. His word accomplishes that for which he sends it. It does not return, as it were, empty-handed, not having done that which he purposed. There are two dimensions that we need to understand here when we think of this judgment and the the hardening of the people's hearts. The first is that the people reject what they hear. They deliberately and willfully reject what they hear. In other words, they harden themselves. And at the same time, God hardens their hearts. There are examples of this in Scripture elsewhere, and of course the most well-known, and you're probably already thinking of it, is that of Pharaoh. We spent some time in the book of Exodus. We're still in the book of Exodus for our midweek studies. But to cast our minds back, some of you will remember the plagues that came upon the land of Egypt because Pharaoh would not let God's people go. And if you recall, the second plague was frogs. There were frogs everywhere, frogs sort of falling out of their houses and in their cupboards. The land was consumed with frogs and the people were beside themselves. And Pharaoh urged Moses to pray for us that we might be delivered. And so Moses intercedes for the land, and the frogs die, and there was a terrible stench, but at least the frogs were dead and they could be removed. We read in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. So the frogs are all dead. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. He hardened his heart. Relief came, and then he wouldn't let the children of Israel go. In the next chapter, Exodus chapter 9, I think it's the sixth plague, boils and scabs and sores. Moses is commanded to throw ash up into the sky from a furnace, throw it up into the sky, and spreads out in the wind, and all the people are covered in sores and boils. And we're told in relation to that plague when it comes upon the people, Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them. Even though great suffering had come upon the Egyptians, he would not let the children of Israel go, because the Lord had hardened his heart. In other words, he dug his feet in, wouldn't release them. There is a mystery when it comes to the sovereignty of God and human actions and responsibilities. But I think we can safely say this: God does not relate to people in an arbitrary or erratic way, even within his sovereign plan. And we do stress and emphasize the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God in all that takes place. That even within his sovereign plan, he includes the decisions that people make and he responds accordingly. And yes, it's hard for us to understand, but this is what the Bible teaches. Jonah walks into Nineveh and he declares the certain judgment of God. God is going to judge this city. The people repent, they cry out, a fast is called. There's an expression of their remorse. And God relents. He doesn't bring judgment. He spares the people. The people in Isaiah's day rejected the word of God, not because God forced them to reject it. Let's be perfectly clear about that. The people in Isaiah's day, the Jews, they resisted the word of God not because he made them resist it, because that's what they chose to do. And in doing this, in their rejection, they fulfilled his sovereign purpose. When we are told that God hardens the hearts of people, what we need to realize is that that's what they actually want. God responds to them according to their behavior. Again, something very vitally important that we need to understand is that that's what they deserve. It's only what they deserve. D.A. Carson, well-known theologian and commentator, he says this. If a superficial reading, and he means a superficial reading of this idea of God hardening people, if a superficial reading finds this harsh, in other words, if we find this harsh, manipulative, even robotic, four things must constantly be borne in mind. They're only brief, I'm going to read them to you. Four things must be borne in mind. You don't like the idea that God hardens people? Bear these things in mind. Firstly, God's sovereignty in these matters is never pitted against human responsibility. In other words, people are always responsible for the choices they make. They make those choices. Secondly, God's judicial hardening is not present, so he's not present as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate or king, causing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do what they themselves have chosen. I think I used the word causing, I meant cursing. Let me read it again. God's judicial hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do what they themselves have chosen. Thirdly, God's sovereignty in these matters can only be a cause for hope. If he is not sovereign in these areas, there is little point in petitioning him for help. While if he is sovereign, the anguish pleas of the prophet, that is Isaiah, and of believers throughout the history of the church make sense. And lastly, God's sovereign hardening of the people in Isaiah's day, his commissioning of Isaiah to apparently fruitless ministry, is a stage in God's strange work that brings God's ultimate redemptive purposes to pass. And that's what we're going to see next week. God, in the end, does save for himself a people. I hope you're able to take those points in. Listen to them again. I can email them to you. They are really, really important. But in this, there is great warning for us. This is not an Old Testament phenomenon, this idea of God hardening the hearts of people. It is a universal principle. The passage that was read to us earlier, the Apostle Paul says that God gives men over to their sins. That is the idea of hardening. People pursue certain courses, certain lifestyles, their choice. They harden themselves to him and truth, and he gives them over to what they want. He hardens them as they are hardening themselves. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says that God sends some people a strong delusion so that they would believe a lie. But it's lies that they want. They don't want truth. God gives to them what they want. And they believe things that aren't true. It's a consequence of loving sin and rejecting the Lord. Alec Motier, another commentator, he says, the human eye cannot see in advance the point of no return. In other words, at what point does someone living so sinfully, at what point do they get to when God gives them over and there's no coming back? He says, well, we don't know. The human eye can't discern at what point that is. And Motier also then goes on to say, nor can the human eye necessarily recognize when it is past. In other words, someone living so sinfully may never know that they've gone past the point of no return. They may not. But you know, both of these concepts, if we really think about them, they are thoroughly frightening. Forsaking the way of the Lord in order to pursue sin is like walking in the dark towards the edge of a cliff. The cliff is there, you just don't know where it is. And if you keep on the path, you will eventually fall over, which of course there is no return. How far is the end? Well, we don't know. You know, the interesting thing is this. You know, sometimes people have a profession of faith and they embark upon a pursuit of sin and give themselves to sin. And Alec Motier says some don't realise that they've gone too far, but you know, some do. Some people actually know that they have turned their back on the things of God and they have no intention whatsoever of returning. They end up despising the things of the Lord. They willfully harden their hearts and they are determined, regardless of the consequences, to pursue a certain lifestyle. It's a frightening thing. Absolutely frightening thing. People reject God. They reject truth. And he hardens them. There can be a point for any one of us from which there is no return. We just headlong go after sin. So this is the state of the people to which Isaiah has to go and preach. Now second point that we want to look at, Isaiah was given a message which reflected the condition of the people. Isaiah was given a message which reflected the condition of the people. So he was to inform them that they had heard the word of the Lord and that they did not understand and that they had shown disinterest, and that would become evident further as he went around and preached, and he saw the evidence of the hardness of their hearts and the resistance that they had to his ministry. We learn from elsewhere in the book of Isaiah that this spiritual blindness is actually the result of idolatry. The reason why they are like this, blind and deaf to the things of God and disinterested, is because they have become idolaters. Now, I touched on this subject when we went through the little series in on idolatry some months ago. But you may remember, in, as part of the introduction, a couple of sermons introducing this subject, I made the point that one of the dangers of idolatry is that we become like what we worship. And you see, that's the point here. Idols are deaf, dumb, and blind. There is no life in them. And people become like that which they worship. And in this sense, deaf, dumb, and blind to God. Spiritually insensible. I'm not going to go over too much ground, but just a little bit of a refresher, because I think this is an important thing for us to really understand and to be mindful of. In Isaiah chapter 44, the prophet outlines the irrationality of idolatry. Of course, people back then worshipped images, things made with hands. And he describes how someone takes a piece of wood, and with one part of the wood they fashion an idol which they bow down to and worship and they pay homage to. And from the other end of the wood they chop it up into sticks and they heat their house and they cook their food. See, this is just madness. How can you worship something that you can burn in a fire? How can that be a god? You use it to cook your food. Use it to make furniture. Use it to heat your house. So they make gods of common things. It's ridiculous. But we see the same kind of concept in our own day. People worship money. People worship sex. People worship success, whatever it is. Just things that are temporal and transient. Then in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 18, the prophet explains the effects of idolatry. This is what he says. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. You see, what he's saying is that they have become like the objects that they worship. They are dead to God. They don't hear what God says. They don't see what God is doing. God has given them over to their sins, and now they are like the very things that they worship. It's a good parallel passage in Psalm 115 that again describes the same thing, verses 4 to 8. Psalm 115, verses 4 to 8. The idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You see, there is a principle, a universal principle, if you like. You end up becoming like that which you worship. That can be a positive thing or it can be a negative thing. If you worship Jesus Christ, you will become increasingly like Jesus Christ. What this means is whatever we worship, it dominates our thoughts, it dominates our affections, our desires, our decisions. Worship Jesus Christ and he occupies the primary place in your affections and your thinking and the decisions you make and the life that you live. That's the positive side of worship. The negative side is worship the things of this world and you just become increasingly earthly in your desires and your appetites and your decisions. You become a worldly person. Yeah, with these sort of spiritual principles, there's no sort of ifs and buts. It's one or the other. You worship the things of the world, you become like the things of the world. You worship the Lord, you become like the Lord. There's nothing in between. Some of these principles are a little bit like gravity. They will happen. There's no question. Drop a pen and it'll fall to the floor. There's no other option. Sincerely worship Christ, you will become more like Christ. Worship the things of this earth, you will become increasingly worldly. I made the point and stressed the point in that previous series. We all worship something. We all worship something. We all live for something. This section of Isaiah in chapter 6, it's quoted by the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw this in Mark's Gospel when he teaches the parable of the soils and the sower. And Jesus quotes this section from Isaiah because he's making the point that the Jews in his day were exactly like the Jews in Isaiah's day. They were earthly minded and thus they were spiritually blind. And Christ indicates that parables, we often think of them as nice little stories to help little kids understand spiritual truths. Jesus indicates that parables are actually a judgment upon the Jews. Through the parables, truth was being withheld from them. It was an evidence of their spiritual deafness and their spiritual blindness. Parables were... That kind of teaching was an evidence of judgment. That's precisely what's going on in Isaiah's day. The message that he takes is a message of judgment. You hear, but you don't understand. You listen, but you're not interested. And the more he preaches and the more he exhorts and the more he brings to bear upon the people the will of God in terms of righteousness and turning from sin, the harder and harder they grow. The more disinterested they become. The blinder they become. The more deaf they become. If biblical truth means little to us, if it doesn't instruct us, if it doesn't challenge us, if it doesn't encourage us, that's not a reflection on the Bible. That's a reflection of you. That's an evidence of the condition of your soul. If you hear truth, you read truth, and you're never moved, you're largely indifferent. That's not a comment on the Bible that it's useless or boring or irrelevant. That's actually a comment on the state of your soul. It's saying something about you as a person. Think of a person who maybe they're presented with like a majestic piece of art, you know, one of the classic paintings, or maybe they stand before some incredible panoramic scene, you know, of mountains and a sunset and all that sort of stuff, whatever it is, and people are in awe of what they see, whether it's a painting or a panoramic scene, and people are moved and they're impressed and they talk. But you have someone who is just unmoved, they are indifferent, they don't care. Their response is not a reflection on what's before them, the painting or the scene. It's a reflection on them, on what they are like. And here's the thing, and again, I think it's a frightening concept. Disinterest in the truth doesn't just lead to judgment. What this passage puts to us is that disinterest in truth may itself actually be an evidence of judgment already. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever seriously thought about that? A disinterest in truth may be an evidence that you are already under God's judgment. Not just that it's coming, but the disinterest itself is God's judgment. These people were disinterested because of the condition of their own hearts, and they would grow increasingly disinterested because God would harden them. As you look at our society, and we see increasingly people full of hatred towards the Word of God and truth, does this point to the fact that maybe many in our society are already under judgment? We don't know. Maybe God will save some. Maybe He won't. Maybe they will grow worse and worse. Maybe the more they are exposed to truth, maybe the harder they will come. Become maybe the more hatred, the more vehemence they will show. And their response itself is a judgment. But there's a sense in which let's not worry about the world so much. What about us? We need to look at ourselves. Let me ask you, does truth penetrate beyond just your ears? This is the whole point. The Jews are always hearing. They're endlessly exposed to truth, but it doesn't mean anything to them. They're not interested. They go through the motions of external religion, and this is always the danger for Christians. We go through the motions. It just becomes habitual. That's what we do. And the fact is, perhaps truth doesn't go beyond our ears and really minister to our hearts and our consciences. We come and we sing and we listen, but there's no real change. There's no desire for Christ. There's no burden for His kingdom. There's no love of righteousness. There's no hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know, if that's the case, and I don't know whether it is or not, but if that's the case that, you know, over and over again, the word is just, it means nothing. Never brings encouragement, never brings conviction, there's never really any change, there's no growth. That really is a serious, serious concern. It's something that we need to acknowledge, confess, repent of, and pray that God would give to us a heart for spiritual things. You may hear this and sit indifferent to what I'm saying. You know what? You may just get harder and harder and harder and grow worse and worse and worse to the point from which there is no return. God doesn't want externals, people. He wants your heart. He wants your love. He wants your devotion. He wants service and obedience that spring from a desire to please him and a motive born of love. Not just people who go through the actions of external religion. That's the Jews. Well, the last thing we want to consider is that as Isaiah was given a message of necessity. Isaiah was given a message of necessity. It was a message that had to be preached. Irrespective of what the people did with what they heard, they needed to be told of their condition. They needed to be exhorted to pay careful attention. And they needed to be warned of the consequences of rejection. And we recognize that Isaiah was given a unique commission and message at that particular time. Nevertheless, in our day, people likewise need to be told about the seriousness of sin and its consequences. If we are to make known the gospel, then we can only do so by explaining subjects which are unpopular. Sin, repentance, judgment, hell. It can't be avoided. I think some people today, some Christians today, are more concerned with the outcome of the message and how people will respond to them rather than being concerned with faithfulness to the message. Isaiah wasn't sent out with a guarantee that everybody would love what he had to say and the response would be overwhelmingly positive. The response to this message was in God's hands, and God had already determined the outcome. Isaiah, you're going to go with a message that they won't want to hear. Warn them, rebuke them, exhort them, but they're only going to grow worse. The outcome was not in his hands, it was in God's hands. His responsibility was to simply be faithful with the truth and to declare what God had given to him. He reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I wrote a little piece for the bulletin which touches on what I'm about to say right now. But we live in a very pragmatic age, particularly in the church. And people seem to be concerned with in a sense we should all be concerned with the outcome of the ministry and we want people to be saved, but ultimately the fruitfulness of what we do is not in our hands. And people become very pragmatic and they make adjustments and changes and they think they know better than God and they will produce a message which suits the people, which is very positive and encouraging, and we won't speak about sin and we won't speak about that. We don't want anyone to get upset. It's just rank pragmatism. They want to be well received. They want the church to be appreciated and their ministry to be liked. We're not to be pragmatic people. We're to be principled people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We could read a large portion. We won't. I'll just mention verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Fact is, many people will hear this message. And it's just nonsense. They will harden their hearts. Ridiculous notion of a man dying on a cross. And then you get to go to heaven. They don't only despise the message, they despise the messenger. People today don't like authority. They don't want to be told what is right and wrong. Don't want to listen to sermons. People despise the method, the idea of preaching. Oh, they want things that are fun, things that are spectacular if they're going to have any kind of faith. But people reject, they resist. But having said that, there are also those who will listen and they will discover through the foolishness of this message the grace and mercy of God. They will find the forgiveness of their sins and they will discover through faith that it is in fact a powerful message that brings change, lasting change to their lives, brings them in union with Christ. getting back to Isaiah's situation, you know, we would have to say that while the vast majority of people hardened themselves and weren't interested, at the same time some would have been saved. We ought not to suppose that there were none who were converted. The vast majority weren't. But God is always saving people. And we need to take great courage from this. Now, the ministry of the church, not just here but further afield in our country, it may not be bearing the kind of fruit that we would like to see. But God is accomplishing his purposes through faithful ministry. It may not always be the salvation of people. Who knows? Maybe God is hardening people. We don't know. Maybe God is hardening people. God is accomplishing exactly what he chooses to accomplish. Having said that, God is saving his people. He is saving the elect. He is building his church. The message may not be popular. It may not be bearing the fruit that we would like in terms of numbers and that kind of thing. But God is building his church. And Isaiah went out. The vast majority rejected his word, but some were converted. Some took a hold of what they heard and they repented and they turned to God and they found salvation. In verse 11, Isaiah asks, Lord, how long? In other words, how long will I preach and the people grow worse? And the answer comes to him in verses 11 to 13. Until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland. Until the Lord has sent everyone away and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. If even a tenth, a remnant, survive, it will be invaded again and burned. But as a terebinth or oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed. This is referring to the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions and then the subsequent captivity. And it's an ominous description of what is going to take place in the land. And basically you could sum it up by saying this: it is going to get far worse before it gets better. However, it will get better. It will in the end get better. We see here a little light, as it were, glowing in the darkness. Look at what he says. But as a terebinth or oak tree leaves a stump when it is cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed. It's not good. The situation is dire. But it's not an entirely lost cause. God will save for himself a remnant. We're going to look at this next week. That will be the last sermon, just that last portion of verse 13, and then we'll conclude this series. But let us close this evening. Isaiah is sent forth with what may seem to many people to be a strange message, an unusual message. It's a far cry from so much of what we hear today. Jesus loves you and he has a perfect plan for your life. The gospel is called good news, but you know that message is not good news. Jesus loves you and he has a perfect plan for your life. That's a kind of half-truth. It's a twisted truth. It's not presenting to people the full picture that will bring about heartfelt repentance and trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sin. The gospel, when it's faithfully presented, is good news in that it addresses the problem of sin and guilt before a holy God. But it's only good news to those who are willing to listen and respond. The gospel, in a sense, is not good news to anyone who resists it. And for those who do resist, in the end, it will be bad news. The very word that can save will also be the word that condemns. The message that comes to us this evening through the commissioning of Isaiah and the sending out and the word that he was given to take to God's people is this. We need to take very seriously the teaching of Scripture. We need to appropriate what we hear. We need to pray to have a heart for God's word. We might love him and serve him and walk with him. There is the very real danger that we just become accustomed to hearing truth and we grow indifferent to it. We don't turn from our sins. And as we harden our hearts, it could very well be that God hardens our hearts. We may very well get to the point of no return. Some people go down that path. They don't know what happens. Others actually do, and they don't care. What a tragedy. So immersed are they with sinful living. Friends, let us take seriously the word of God, pay attention, and apply it to our lives. For may he bless the preaching of his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.